As you will all no doubt know, the last 12 books of the Old Testament are called the 12 minor prophets. Not because they're unimportant, but because they're short. And the first of the 12 minor prophets is Hosea. Short book, long sermon. I hope you brought your lunch. Just joking. I try not to get too carried away, but there's a surprising amount of really good stuff when you get into this little book of Hosea, and that's what we're going to look at today. Let's just start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray that you will open our hearts and our minds as we delve into your word and see what you have to say to us through this book of Hosea that was written so many years ago and yet is still so applicable to us today. Amen. The word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. Now, the period of Hosea's ministry is covered in 2 Kings, from chapters 14 through to 20. And I'm going to read a lot of different passages all throughout the Bible, and rather than flipping through your Bible, you might just prefer to keep Hosea open and just read it on the screen behind me here. So we're going to have a look at 2 Kings 14, 23 through to 25. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. Samaria, by the way, was the capital of the northern kingdom. You had the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom referred to as Judah. Northern kingdom generally referred to as Israel, sometimes Ephraim, and its capital was Samaria. He reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through the servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath Hepher. Interesting note, the reference to Jonah, it's the same Jonah that wrote the book of Jonah that bears his name, which doesn't actually mention this, but obviously there are other things that he said apart from what's left written for us. So God did some things through Jeroboam the second. We call him Jeroboam the second. There were two Jeroboams. But Jeroboam did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Of the six kings after Jeroboam, all either succeeded or were succeeded by assassination. The period of Hosea's ministry was that of a dreadful downward spiral. And only Hezekiah, king of Judah, which you read about in 2 Kings 17 and 18, actually trusted in God. If we went through this period in detail, one of the things that it highlights to us in the light of the book of Hosea and elsewhere is how incredibly patient God is. So we're not going to go through the details of all the dreadful succession of these rulers now, but that's something that we can gain from that. God is patient. And that's a key theme of this book. Now, it's not certain where Hosea was from, but most likely from the northern kingdom. We know that he lived about the middle of the 8th century BC. His ministry begins shortly after that of Amos, and was followed by Micah, and then Isaiah. And it ends just before Samaria fell to Assyria in 722 BC. His message was both to Judah, the southern kingdom, and to Israel, the northern kingdom, although seems to be mostly to the northern kingdom. The book of Hosea uses a metaphor of marriage and child rearing. God continued to love and long for his people to return to him. So as we start off looking through the book of Hosea, chapters 1 to 3 are about Hosea's family as God instructed Hosea to effectively be an illustration and an object lesson to the people of Israel. Like with other prophets, like say for example in the case of Isaiah, God instructed him to give his children specific names. Jeremiah was told not to marry. You can read about that in Jeremiah 16. Ezekiel was told not to lament over the death of his wife. You can read about that in Ezekiel 24. Hosea is instructed by God that his family circumstances itself is to be an object lesson for the people. But first of all, we're going to have a look at a verse that I believe prophesies about us here today. Yes, us here today. And that is Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. Now, there was this promise that was originally given to Abraham that you'll be familiar with in Genesis 22, 17 to 18. I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities and their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And that's reiterated again in Genesis 28. And it's also reflected in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, about the multitudes of all nations and all tongues. So going back to that phrase, they who are not my people, historically we would not have been regarded as God's people. And yet, centuries after Hosea, Jesus came offering the promises of divine sonship to all who believed in him. And we can read about that in John 1, 11 to 13, where this concept is coming together. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. So relate that back to what I was reading before, where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called children of the living God. And again in chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus replied, verily, truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. Goes on, verse 11, the people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. They will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. This word means God scatters. It's the name of the valley referred to back in verse 4, where the massacre took place. But interestingly enough, apparently the word also refers to sowing and planting. And so it could be read, out of the land, for great will be the day of sowing and planting. And there's a lot in this one verse of prophecy that bears looking into, particularly if you look at it as compared to chapter 3, verse 5 and 11, verse 11, that we'll touch on as we go through. So don't worry too much about them now. We'll come back to those other verses. So back to Hosea himself. The picture is that of an adulterous wife of a patient and forgiving husband. God tells Hosea to go and marry this woman, Gomer, who was an adulterous woman. And the people of Israel had entered into adulterous relationships with other gods. And God was going to deal with them, but he wasn't going to completely abandon them. The people of Israel had attributed to other gods, namely Baal, and by the way, the word Baal is a generic word meaning Lord, but they had attributed to this other gods the provision that had in fact been given by their God Yahweh. And from the beginning, the people had failed to rid the land of the worship of foreign gods. And in fact, today, man without God is the same, ignorant of the providence of the providing of God. chapter 2, verse 11, "Therefore I'm now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." So God is going to begin a process of reconciliation. But I've jumped ahead here. Verse 11, "I will stop all her celebrations," chapter 2, verse 11, "her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed festivals." So these are these festivals that the people reveled in, and God was saying they're going to come to an end. He's going to stop all the fun. And then after that, there's going to be this process of reconciliation that we're reading about. And then in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, it's an amazing passage. "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord." So there's this marking of a new marriage. And it's this series of words describing it, of righteousness, of justice, love, compassion, faithfulness, and acknowledging the Lord. Key point here is that the love of God is not a theory. It's an experience. And it's expressed in terms of a marriage relationship. And this is the point that is being brought out here in this book. In chapter 3, it seems that Hosea's adulterous wife had somehow ended up in slavery. And God instructs Hosea to go and buy her back and to love her. And he does, and essentially puts her on probation. God is providing an object lesson about his love for his people. He says to Hosea, "Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites." So see that incredible object lesson that God is giving through his faithful servant Hosea. God is proclaiming in advance that the Israelites will live for some time without the religious leaders and religious symbols that they held to, and this is mentioned there. At the end of chapter 3, in verse 5, God jumps forward to the last days and he says, "Afterward the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days." And this is reflecting the tone of chapter 1 verse 11 that I mentioned earlier. From here on after chapter 3, there's no more mention of Hosea's family. But the imagery and the experience sets the scene and it colours the rest of the book. God then shows what's wrong with Israel, what's amiss, and how he is patient and warns of impending judgment. In chapter 4, we see that the metaphorical religious prostitution actually led to literal prostitution. Paganism brought sexual degradation in its wake, and a breakdown of law and order of society. And modern times parallel that and are not much different. Among the charges God brings, he points out that the priests were not making God's laws known, and they were just after personal gain. They were held accountable by God, and God was going to remove the priests. In chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "A people without understanding will come to ruin." And in verse 15, the northern kingdom is warned not to add to their sins by leading Judah astray. In chapter 5, the whole nation is stumbling unaware of the imminent fate of national destruction. This is both warning and prophecy of what will happen. They had no desire to repent. And it says that God's wrath eats away at them like moth or rot. They think they're doing just fine, but actually they're rotting away in judgment already. And it's the same today again, as it was even when the Apostle Paul wrote the opening passages of his letter to the Romans, reflecting on a similar theme, that the judgment of God is both present as well as future. In chapter 5, verses 13 to 15, it talks about how no worldly power can save the people from God's wrath. Israel and Judah sought the protection of the Assyrians when they were in danger, but in fact this only made things worse. In chapter 6, the people wrongly believe that God will restore them quickly. Their repentance, they have a form of repentance, but it's shallow. They've failed to recognise God's terms of reconciliation. In 6:4 it says, "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore I will cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgments go forth like the sun." What does it say next? "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." And we're going to have take a closer look at this because it's very significant. Why is it very significant? Well, Jesus is quoted as quoting this verse, not once but twice, in the Gospel of Matthew. So it's worth stopping and having a closer look at it. Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 to 13. "While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" And again, over the page in Matthew 12, verse 7. "I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord on the Sabbath." So if you read the context of that, you'll see that Jesus was rebuking the Pharisees for their self-righteousness in exalting their traditions above their relationships to Christ and other people. By understanding the context of Hosea, we can better understand the words of our Lord Jesus. And we're going to go into this a little bit further. There's a number of passages throughout the Old Testament that pick up on this theme. And I'll say in advance that the prophets are not denying the validity of the sacrifice offered in right spirit. They're denouncing immorality, idolatry, and self-righteousness as invalidating the sacrifices. And we'll come back again to that. But let's have a look at 1 Samuel 15 to 22. Sorry, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. "But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord?'" And the following verse that I'm sure we're well familiar with: "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." Now, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats." And it goes on. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. "This is what the Lord Almighty says, the God of Israel says, 'Go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. For when I brought your ancestors out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command: Obey me, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Walk in obedience to all I command you, that it may go well with you.' But they didn't listen." And it goes on. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 25. I despise your religious festivals. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. I love that verse. I'll say it again. Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, house of Israel? And one last one to drive it home, in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown all you people what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So the sacrifice was not for God's benefit. As I said, the prophets weren't denying the validity of it. They were denouncing immorality and idolatry and self-righteousness. And if we jump back to the New Testament and have a look at passage Mark 12, this comes out again in the words of our Lord Jesus. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And he jumps to a different passage of the Old Testament and says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one, and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. So again, understanding the context of Hosea is important in understanding the words of Jesus. By the way, the sacrifices stopped with the destruction of the last temple in about AD 70, well, in AD 70. One last comment is that Jesus fulfilled the law, not abolishing it. And he says that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Where he says, "Do you think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so on he goes. Now, all of this which Hosea was prophesying about and warning the people should have been nothing new to those who were familiar with the books of Moses, as it was all laid out in Leviticus 26. In chapter 7 of Hosea, the sins of the leadership and of the people are catalogued. Verse 7 says, "All their kings fall and none of them call on me." Israel is described as being like a flat loaf being baked that's not turned, if you can picture that. If you've got a flat loaf of bread that you're baking on a hot rock or something, and you don't turn it over, what's going to happen? It's going to end up burnt on the bottom and raw on the top. It's going to be totally useless. And that's how they were described as being like. In chapter 7, verse 11, it describes how they set their foreign policy according to every wind of change. And this dependence on foreign powers was attacked by the prophets of the time, such as Isaiah, and you can read that in Isaiah 30. Verse 13 says, "They've rebelled against me." And in spite of what God has done for them, they despise God with insincere worship and, in fact, downright idolatry. Chapter 8, God is forgotten by Israel. Israel sows the wind and reaps a whirlwind of God's judgment. The sowing seems to refer to their expecting riches by worshipping these other gods. It was basically a fertility cult sort of mindset. They had made up these gods, they'd made up laws, they'd set up kings to suit themselves, all as if God does not exist. They corrupted the worship of God, but nothing will save them from the God they have forgotten, who has not forgotten them. Chapter 9 describes a terrible destiny for Israel. This is the beginning of the end. The sentence has been pronounced, and now the method of execution is given. In chapter 9, verse 3, return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria. So God is foretelling the exile of the northern kingdom, and also is talking about the international refugees, some of whom obviously end up in Egypt. As in fact Jeremiah and a few other people did. Note the reference there to Memphis. Memphis is one of the largest burial grounds in Egypt. It says that they'll be buried in Memphis. They had engaged in a fertility cult and in return would be made barren, it says. They're like a diseased tree with withered root, in verses 16 and 17. And so they had wandered from God, so they will wander without him. In chapter 10, there's more details about the punishment that God has determined. Verse 5 refers to the calf idols that have been made by Jeroboam that are referred to in 1 Kings 12. They will lose their freedom and be put under a yoke. In chapter 11, the imagery is changed somewhat to that of a wayward son, rather than the unfaithful wife. And there's a strong semblance to the parable of the prodigal son, or really we should say the other way around, I guess. While interspersed with the reminders of his wrath, God now speaks his tender love for his people using the imagery of the love of a father for a small child. When you read about Jesus explaining what we call the parable of the prodigal son, go back and have a read of Hosea, and it might just expand it and give you an even greater understanding. The people still reject God's love and they deserve no mercy, yet God still doesn't want to destroy them. God is torn between love and justice, and this is what God, in Jesus, took upon himself on the cross. Both his love for the lost as well as not denying justice, as we see in Matthew 20, 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we see here the heart of God, and it's the same heart of God in Hosea as it is in Jesus dying for our sins on the cross. In chapter 11, verse 11, they will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. So this theme of restoration is repeated again, so it must be significant. And looking at the wording of this restoration and the surrounding verses carefully suggests to me a little bit that it doesn't just refer to the return from exile, but at the same time, as with those other verses that I've compared it to, has some eschatological or end times application. Chapter 12 is the history of Israel, Israel's sins and God's divine favours. Chapter 13 is more charges and pronouncements of judgment. note in verse 7, this is 13 verse 7, so I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard, I will lurk by the path. Note how it will happen suddenly, unexpectedly, even though God's giving them plenty of warning. When it does actually happen, it will happen unexpectedly. And the same is true of God's impending judgment of the whole world. It will come suddenly. It will come just like God's judgment on ancient Israel. God has said it will happen, and most certainly it will happen. And when it happens, it will happen suddenly and unexpectedly. But it will happen. And just like the people of ancient Israel, the people of the world today are carrying on as if it will never happen. And just as with Israel, Jesus foretold that in the end times wickedness will increase. Chapter 13, verse 14, I will deliver them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? The prophecy of Hosea is about the destruction of Israel, but God would also be merciful and powerful to save a remnant. And this picture that's given here is only a shadow of the ransom paid for the true spiritual Israel, which includes us, by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He would destroy death and the grave. Chapter 14, so great, I'm going to read the whole chapter. Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made, for in you the fatherless find compassion. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the Jew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar to Lebanon. He will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree, his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. People will dwell again in his shade. They will flourish like the grain. They will blossom like the vine. Israel's fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? I will answer him and care for him. I am like a flourishing juniper. Your fruitfulness comes from me. Who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. I found in Matthew Henry's commentary a passage that really sums this up well. He says this, Hosea began to prophesy in the reign of this Jeroboam at the same time Amos prophesied soon after Micah and then Isaiah in the days of Ahaz and Hezekiah. Thus God, in the darkest and most degenerate ages of the church, raised up some to be burning and shining lights in it to their own age by their preaching and living, and a few by their writings to reflect light upon us in the last times. Then he goes on to say, God would cleanse through destruction. What we learn from Hosea is that in historical terms, God cleansed Israel through destruction after much patience. That's what he was doing. It was a cleansing process that involved destruction. It was through destruction that he finally rid them of their worship of Baal and other gods, and he removed the priests and so forth. And there's a parallel in our modern times that God will eventually destroy the whole world, and the reason he hasn't done it yet is that he's giving man time to repent. The book of Hosea allows us to look into the heart of God. It's the same heart of the same God who provided the way for anyone to escape his judgment and be reconciled to him. and that way was through the sacrifice, the burial and resurrection of his son Jesus. Like ancient Israel, we're all judged as rebellious and deserving of destruction. Jesus paid the price for our redemption from that judgment, and all we have to do and all we can do is accept that gift and make him our personal Lord and Saviour. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have paid the price and demonstrated it by rising again from the dead, that we can be reconciled with God our Father.